Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 10. We are going to be just reading the whole chapter this morning, but we're going to be looking specifically at verses 14 through 29. The whole chapter gives us the context of the astonishing wealth of King Solomon and how, because of God's blessing on his life, he was an example to others of the power of God. As we looked at last time, where even the Queen of Sheba is going to be at the judgment. Jesus said she's going to be at the judgment. So that's an amazing testimony, the fact that Solomon's wealth and the blessing of his kingdom stood out to her so much that she believed and trusted in the God that had blessed and prospered Solomon because he was the true God. And we will see her at the judgment because of that. Testimony that was born to her. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, just the amazing work that God did in and through Solomon and what that has to say and the things in here that have meaning for us as we are looking at this through the lens of the writer of Kings who wrote this to people who were in exile. So please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions.
She came to Jerusalem with a very genuine retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind.
And so Solomon answered all the questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to him.
And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built,
the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he had offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her.
And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom.
But I did not believe the report until I came in my own eyes and seen it. And behold, the half is not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard.
Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom.
Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness."
Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that Queen Sheba gave King Solomon.
Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almond wood and precious stones.
The king made of the almond trees supports for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almond trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day.
And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants.
Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold.
Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land.
King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold into each shield.
And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon.
The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold.
The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing beside the armrests.
12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom.
All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon.
For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, eight, and peacock.
Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom.
And the whole earth sought presents of Solomon, where his wisdom, which God put in his mind.
Every one of them brought his present articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year.
And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem.
Wow.
And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the shekel.
Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt in Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price.
A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans.
This is God's word. So last time we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 10, which we actually read this morning as well. And in this section, we have the record of the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. She came because of all that she had heard. And it was such an astonishing report, she simply had to see it for herself. She was amazed at what she had heard. And what she found was greater than what she had been told. The scale and the scope of what she saw, the Bible records it, simply took her breath away. I mean, it was really something astonishing to anyone who lived in that day and age. But even greater than what she saw was the fact that she perceived this was from God. And she encountered not just Solomon and his wisdom, but she encountered the God who granted Solomon the wisdom that he had. And so we have the Queen of Sheba, Jesus telling us that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will be at the judgment condemning those who do not believe because she didn't see Christ, but she saw a shadow of Christ and she believed. And she came to be a person who trusted in God for salvation. We get to know God even better than the Queen of Sheba did. And we are called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God in an even more explicit way than Solomon was. We should keep this in mind as we continue to explore the ways in which God blessed Solomon and the kingdom of Israel. And this is really cool stuff. What is the topic of verse 14?
Gold.
Yeah. Gold is a big theme in this. In these verses, from 14 to 29, we're going to see the word gold used 10 times. So, I mean, it's a major theme of this section of Scripture. How much gold did he receive per year? 666 talents. Okay, so a talent weighs 75 pounds. Okay, so you got 75 pounds as a single talent. That would have been 49,950 pounds of gold. 25 tons of gold. That's what we're talking about here. Now, every year. And that was just the gold. It actually says in the passage, that's not counting what came in from the merchants, and he lists the other things that came in there. But that's interesting because it's just the gold that they received. It was 666 talents a year. Anything else was over and above that. And you're going to see as we go through here just the different things that he had done. But gold this week was at $1,845.48 per troy ounce. So in today's value of gold, Solomon's annual haul was $1,344,316,837.50 a year. So, I mean, he would really, in today's day and age, he would have been a modern-day billionaire. And he was bringing in that kind of income every year. So it wasn't like he had climbed to that point. He was making $1 billion a year. Yeah. So... Yeah. Yeah.
I was tracking this week as I was going to Deuteronomy and just pondering in the downfall. And Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, starting at 16 and 15. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold.
It's pretty astounding.
And this wisest man on earth could not control his,
his acquisition of this stuff.
Yeah, I mean, it's better to get wisdom and junk all that silly gold.
Yeah.
And you're far better off.
Yep. So, keep in mind, we're just looking at the gold here. We are not even considering the silver and the other items he amassed through trade. Solomon's reign is... I mean, if you want to think about it this way, it's really an incredible foreshadowing of the unlimited nature of the kingdom of God. Because this was just man's kingdom. This is God's kingdom is going to be even more than this. Now, what do we learn about this gold in verse 15? Right. So we've got four other sources that are listed here. So those sources are explorers. So these would have been like, this may have encompassed like ships that had gone out, maybe guys who were exploring, looking for gold. I don't know. But they were explorers of some sort. Merchants. Now, how would the king get money from merchants? Through tax. Yeah. Tariffs and taxes. So there was money that came in from the merchants. Who else?
Kings of the West.
All the kings of the West. Why do you think he got money from the kings of the West? They were paying tribute to King Solomon. And the governors of the land. So this was in addition to the gold. This was in addition to that. This was not a small amount in addition to that. So you got to keep that in mind. Now we turn our attention to what King Solomon did with some of his gold. What did he make according to verse 16?
Large shields.
200 yeah.
Large shields.
200 large shields of beaten gold. And how much gold was in each shield? 600 shekels. Now a shekel was 2/5 of an ounce. That would have been about 15 pounds of gold in each shield. Now, if these were large shields, they were probably made of wood and covered with 15 pounds of gold. It's very unlikely, because gold's really dense, that you would have a large shield with 15 pounds of just solid gold. It wouldn't have been that big of a shield. So if you were talking a large shield, it was probably wood covered with beaten gold. And these shields were probably intended to be used during political ceremonies. They were probably ceremonial shields. They probably weren't really shields that were intended to be used in battle. What is recorded in verse 17?
He made 300 shields.
300 shields. Now, these weren't designated as large shields, so these were smaller shields. What I kind of think of when I think of a large shield, I think of something more like what you think of when you think of a big Roman shield that they held up that they could all stand behind and that kind of thing. And then when I think of a small shield, I think of those circular kind of small shields that men would carry with them into battle that could be used to hit somebody with or also block something. So I think of that as perhaps a small shield. How much gold was in each of these?
Three
minas of gold. Now, a mina is about a pound and a quarter. So these shields had about 3 3/4 pounds of gold in them. And again, these were probably ceremonial shields that were a combination of wood and gold. And where did he put these shields?
The house of the forest of Lebanon. The house of the forest of
Lebanon. And these may have helped to decorate what is speculated to be either a military training area or a place where diplomatic meetings were held. We're not sure exactly. The Bible doesn't go into great detail about what was done in here, but it's probably one of those two things. Now, what did the writer of Kings record next? He made what?
A great throne.
And what's this throne made of?
Ivory.
It's actually probably unlikely that it's made entirely of ivory. It's probably wood with ivory inlaid. They really didn't have a good way of talking about that because the way they got ivory was from the tusk of elephants. So they would have probably not had a whole bunch of tusk. It probably was wood with ivory laid into it that was shaved thin. And it was probably also overlaid with gold. So you probably had wood base, ivory inlay, and gold covering this throne area. It's interesting because there's all kinds of speculation about this throne. If you go online and start to look it up, it's really quite astounding, some of the stories about what this throne may have done and been capable of, and the legends that have jumped up around it. One says that the king of Assyria, when he conquered Israel, took it to his capital, but it wouldn't work for him. Like it was rumored to have worked for Solomon, and so he had people try to come in and duplicate it and make it work. And
is that like sorcery work? Or
no, there's rumors that he had built this throne so that it would actually carry him up to the throne, that the lion's paws would actually move and hand him off from one to the next, and that's how he would get to the throne. That it was this astounding ceremonial kind of thing that would happen when he would enter the throne room and ascend to his throne. But who knows? It's too much of that comes out of Jewish pseudepigrapha, which is extra-biblical work, which becomes very fanciful and legendary in its own right in some of the writings that are out there, unverifiable. But we do know that there was this throne, that it was an astounding throne. It had a lot of ivory and gold. There's actually a throne something like this in Assyria, which was uncovered in an archaeological dig. It was covered with wood. It was wood covered with ivory and gold inlaid into it. So it was probably a common thing in that day to do this, to make a throne that was ivory and wood and make something like this. Now, how is this throne described in verse 19?
Six steps.
What else do we see? What's that? around top, probably that's probably the area that would have been behind the king was probably round. Okay. Each side of the seat, there were armrests, and there were two lions standing beside the armrest. It probably had this rounded back. There was one lion on each side of his throne, and most likely these were made of wood, again, overlaid with gold. Now, in addition to these lions on each side of the throne, how many more lions were included in this throne that Solomon created?
12.
And where were these lions located?
On the steps.
They were probably positioned at the end of each step, going up. So they flanked the steps as you would go up. So you have the lion flanking each side of his throne. This would have been a really majestic throne. It would have been a very impressive throne, just decorated with regal lions. And Solomon would have been sitting there between two lions above the 12 lions on the steps. Now, Genesis 49:9-10. I want us to look at that because that actually may play into this. Solomon was from the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. So let's take a look at this. 49:9-10. So note, the animal that represents Judah, it's a lion. What does verse 10 indicate about Judah?
Chapter.
So what's that tell you?
It's a ruling tribe.
It's a ruling tribe. So it's
until Jesus.
Right. And so we've got this ruling tribe. We've got this lion figure. So Solomon may have seen himself as being a fulfillment, or at least part of a fulfillment, of Jacob's prophecy about Judah being a ruling leader in Israel and also being a lion. So he was, so to speak, the king of the lions, seated between and over the lions. He may have thought of the 12 lions as being representative of the 12 tribes. He's ruler over the 12 tribes. We don't know, we don't have that kind of detail. That's simply speculation, but it is certainly in line with a lot of the kind of things that they would have done. He really only foreshadows, though, the true lion of the tribe of Judah. We find out about him in Revelation 5:3-5. So why was John weeping? That's right. And who did the elder say was worthy?
The lion of the tribe of Judah.
The fulfillment, the true fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. And why was he worthy? Because he has what? He has conquered. He's the conqueror. I mean, he is not just the figure of a lion. He is the embodiment of the lion. He conquered. He defeated the enemy. He conquered the enemy. He is the conquering hero. And Jesus conquered through the cross. He conquered sin and death. He conquered Satan. He's worthy because he is the victor. He is seated on a much greater throne than Solomon's at the right hand of God in heaven. Right now, we're talking about Solomon. How does verse 20 say this throne compares to other thrones in other kingdoms? Nothing was ever like it. No one else had ever made a throne like the throne that he had in any of the other kingdoms. Now, what do we learn about King Solomon's drinking vessels in verse 21? None of them were silver. What were they made of?
Gold.
Pure gold. And what additional vessels were also made of gold?
Everything else.
Everything else. So plates, any kind of utensils they may have had. Who knows what they might have had. Why did they use gold for everything? Nothing else was worth anything. I mean, think about it. Silver was not considered worth anything. Now, think of the benefit this actually had for them. Because usually if gold is abundant, silver is even more available. So the idea that silver was not even considered as anything tells us a great deal about how much gold and silver they had. I mean, just, it was everywhere. This means the common people had a lot of gold as well. This was something everyone had. Because if they didn't, then silver would have been worth something. But the fact that silver was worthless means everybody had gold. This was common currency in Israel.
But silver was still used. It was more of a figure of speech that it was not considered as anything.
Well, keep in mind, when you have an overabundance of something in an area, you outstrip the demand for it. So supply and demand means it becomes worthless. Yeah.
That makes sense in the Exodus when the children of Israel left, the people in Egypt were asked by the and commanded by Pharaoh to give to the Jews whatever the Israelites whatever they wanted. And they gave an abundance of gold.
Yeah.
So it was prominent in Egypt as well that they lavish the people of children of Israel and told as well.
Yep.
Well, I think it's interesting that when they bought the horses, they used silver.
Well, that's important because that actually plays in here. That's actually an important aspect of this whole thing. So the idea that they had this much silver means that there was a lot of silver flowing into Israel as well as gold. So there was silver coming in as well as gold. What do we learn about Solomon's sea trade in verse 22? Yep, he had these ships of Tarshish, this fleet of ships of Tarshish. So these ships of Tarshish are identified with a location probably in modern-day Spain. They think that's probably where Tarshish was. They were considered large, long-voyage vessels. That's why they were called ships of Tarshish. They would have been vessels for large, long voyages. And so this was a fleet that was engaged in trade in addition to the trade being done by the fleet of Hiram. Now, what do we learn about the ships of Tarshish?
They brought in gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks.
Yeah. So they brought in all kinds of precious metals, as well as ivory and animals, unusual animals, apes and peacocks, which didn't exist in Israel. And now, you have to keep in mind, if we count this gold as part of the annual gold income, these ships are bringing items which would have been an additional annual income in addition to the gold. I mean, these things all add up. So all of these things, as we go through these verses, you're seeing like, not, oh, this is a piece of that. This is an addition. This is in addition to that. And then this is in addition to that. So you've got things being added on to the total annual income coming into Israel. What does the writer point out all these things should tell us about Solomon?
Greater than all the other kings and riches and wisdom.
Yeah. He was greater than all the other kings of the earth in both riches and wisdom. What happened to Solomon because of all these things in verse 24?
Well, everybody sought the presence of Solomon in the whole world. And when they say the whole, it means everyone.
Yeah, everyone in the known world wanted, I mean, they looked at Solomon, they're like, wow, look at this guy's kingdom. It's opulent, it's rich, he's got wisdom that is exceeding anything we have. We need to go to Solomon. We need to go and get some of that wisdom. We need to get some of that understanding. We need him to consult with us. And what did the people do when they came to seek Solomon's wisdom? They
brought more.
I mean, this is an addition again. I mean, this is additional income. So they brought him presents. What did they bring him?
Garments.
Spices.
Horses and mules.
So, I mean, he's not even having to spend money on clothes because they're bringing him clothes. I mean, it's like, wow, amazing what went on here. So, again, this is wealth we would count in addition to the annual gold amount. And apparently this was an ongoing thing. So how often were these things brought to Solomon in exchange for his wisdom?
Year by year.
Yeah. So this wasn't just like people came to him one time. No, his wisdom was so helpful, they were coming back to him again and again and again. He was like the king on retainer to other kings. They were all coming to him. They needed his wisdom. They needed his insight. And he was able to give them what they needed. And they, in turn, continued to increase his wealth. Now, the wisdom God granted Solomon resulted in him being sought after by these kings and kingdoms. And this in and of itself would have been something that produced really great wealth for Solomon. What did Solomon do with what was brought to him according to verse 26?
Seems like he just gathered.
He gathered what?
Chariots, horsemen.
Chariots and horsemen. How many horsemen and chariots did he have? All right. And where did Solomon place these chariots and horsemen?
In the chariot cities
and Jerusalem. Yep, he put them in the chariot cities and some there in Jerusalem. So this means that certainly some of this was to demonstrate to those visiting him that the wealth of the kingdom was well protected. We know that some of the chariot cities were actually on the pass leading up to Jerusalem, so they would have passed chariot cities, which were well fortified pre-cities that they would have had to conquer if they were going to go up to Jerusalem. And then they get up to Jerusalem, there's also chariots and horsemen up at Jerusalem as well. So this was, I'm sure, a subtle, simple way of saying, you know, we've got a lot of wealth, but we've also got men ready to protect this. Now, this means that Solomon... What did Solomon do which was notable in Jerusalem, according to verse 27?
He made silver as common as stone.
Silver was as common as stone and cedar?
As plentiful as sycamores of Shephelah.
Okay, so the Shephelah is an area of rolling hills which is outside of Judah's heartland. It's up in the hill country. And apparently this area at that point in time was just covered with sycamore trees. And they just were growing like crazy in that region. It was something that was apparently grew very easily in that region. And so that's what the reference is here. The point is that these things were plentiful. And because they were plentiful, it was cheap. So people visiting, imagine... This is another reason to go and visit the kingdom of Israel. People visiting Israel could get cedar and silver at very low cost because it was worthless to them. And yet they were using cedar and silver to make idols and to worship false gods. And where do I go to get silver? Well, I could go work it out of the ground, or I could take a trip to Israel, could give Solomon some gold, get some wisdom, and I'd get some silver and some cedar and bring it back. That'd be a good deal for us, right? Yeah. Because it was worthless to them. So you see, there was this benefit of having an abundance because it was actually an attraction to people who were coming in, because it didn't have the value it had outside of Israel. So, what else do we see Solomon negotiating and trading for? Horses from Egypt and Kew. And what were they importing from Egypt?
Horses.
And chariots. And what did these items cost them? 150 shekels for a horse and 600 for a chariot. And notice, what did they pay them with?
Silver.
They paid him with the thing that was useless to them. It was worthless to them.
Rocks.
Yeah. What they considered rocks. Oh, yeah. Go out in the street there, get some rocks. We'll get those chariots. Literally. These were things they considered worthless. They were able to buy chariots and horses. This is the wealth of this kingdom.
Shrewdness there too, huh?
Yeah. Yep. And so these things which were super plentiful and of little value, they used them to acquire these chariots and horses. And what did they do with the chariots and horses they acquired?
Exported them.
They traded them with
the Hittites
and the kings of Syria. It does end up becoming counterproductive, for sure. So what this tells us is Solomon's kingdom had become a major center of trade. Even geographically, it makes sense because Israel is positioned on a map where multiple trade routes come together. You got anybody coming over the Fertile Crescent would have come right there to Israel. If they were going down into Egypt or even down into Arabia, they would have gone through there. Anybody coming up from Arabia or Egypt would have gone through there. Anybody coming over from Asia Minor would have gone through there. Anybody coming in from the sea would have gone through there. I mean, it's just like the perfect place to be a center of trade.
Could you imagine if they had air travel then?
Oh, man. And so this is where they were just geographically, and Solomon in his wisdom was making savvy trades which simply enriched him and the kingdom of Israel even more. And the real irony here is that he was conducting trade in chariots and horses, and they served to equip the kingdoms that would actually conquer them ultimately. So it was kind of like he was setting up the demise of the kingdom in a sense. Now, when you see a passage like this, we need to ask, why did the writer of Kings include this record of extraordinary wealth that we see in Solomon's kingdom? The most obvious answer is to remind people in exile what they once had in contrast to what they currently were experiencing now as slaves of a foreign conquering king. But probably, and even more importantly, there are things recorded here which show that seeds of the kingdom's fall were being planted even by Solomon, even in all of his wisdom. So let's look at Deuteronomy 17, but we're going to look at a few more verses. We're going to start at verse 14 and go all the way through verse 20. We're not going to stop at 17. So Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20.
On the throne of his kingdom,
He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
All right. Now there's a when we look at this, what does God through Moses indicate will happen in verse 15? What's Israel going to do? They're going to set up a king. See, you got to keep in mind, when you get to Saul being set up as king, Samuel gets upset about it, and you see that you get this really strong language about you shouldn't have a king, God should be your king. But a king was actually always part of God's plan. This wasn't a surprise. It wasn't something that hit him out of the blue. It wasn't something, oh, I think I'll give him a king now. No, he always planned for them to have a king. And that's an important thing that you should take note of here. This was not an afterthought as far as God's concerned. Because this king that they would have would ultimately lead to Jesus. And that was the plan from the beginning, is that Jesus would come and be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In order for him to be King of Kings, God's people needed to have a king. And that kingship or that king line needed to ultimately end in Christ. And so we have the king, the idea of a king as part of God's plan. Now, what was the king not supposed to acquire? Many horses. What's that tell you God wanted the king to do? Right, trusting God for your defense. We actually see that multiple times where God defended his people because of the request of the king. So this is not something God is being facetious about. He is literally not wanting the kings to depend on their strength, their power, but on the power of God. So they were to be a king who was living in dependence on God. And what would that teach the people? The same thing. It would teach them to be dependent on God. And so it's a really important aspect of what it means to be a king. So you're not supposed to have many horses. What was he not supposed to cause the people to do? Don't return to Egypt to get horses. And there is a persistent picture here in terms of God's kingdom. Egypt becomes a symbolic picture of slavery to sin in the world. That's whenever we see Egypt and we see people in Egypt or even in Padanaram, both of those locations appear to be pictures of the world. When people go to them, they are being wrapped up or caught up in the world. Now, has to be at least part of the reason why they weren't to trade with Egypt or return to Egypt. And the other part was because they were once enslaved there. They were not supposed to bless the people who had previously enslaved them. They were not supposed to be a blessing to them. And by going and trading with them, they would become a blessing to this nation that had been enslaving them, had been involved in enslaving them. So they were not supposed to do this, but not only did Solomon engage in trade with Egypt, but his primary political life was the daughter of the king of Egypt. So not only did Solomon return to the world symbolically, but he also is married to it. And that is really a warning that is given to the future king. What is the warning that's given to the future king in verse 17? Or what? Yeah, and what else? Right. So don't acquire excess silver and gold. Don't acquire too many wives. And I think it's safe to say Solomon acquired excessive gold and silver. I don't think there's too much question about that looking at this passage in Kings. Now, the people in exile were now back really clinging to the law of God. They would return back to the law of God. They were reading the law of God. They were seeing these things in Deuteronomy. And then the writer of Kings gives this record to them, and they're seeing this that Solomon has done all laid out here, and they're going, oh, wow, we really messed up. Solomon really messed up. And that was the thing that they had to be struck with, because these passages are really clear. There's absolutely no question about what is being said here. Now, what was the king supposed to study and learn? Yeah, Torah. He's actually supposed to write it and then have a Levitical priest check his writing and make sure it was exactly what it's supposed to be. So he's supposed to write a copy. He's supposed to learn this book of the law. And what's he supposed to learn from the book of the law? To fear the Lord. And what will the law keep the king from experiencing? What's that? No. Pride. His heart's not lifted up above his brothers. Now, why would the law have the effect of keeping the heart of the king from being lifted up above his brothers? Yeah. Yeah, the law is an equalizer. It shows us all that we're sinners. It's like Paul said, I didn't know I coveted until the law told me not to covet. And then I coveted all the time. It's not that he didn't covet before, now he was totally aware of the fact that he's coveting. And that's the whole point, is the king, if he really knows the law, he's going to be aware of how often he's sinning against God, how often he's a lawbreaker. It's going to really do a number on him as far as keeping him from being above his brothers. Now, turn to Luke 12, 13 to 21.
But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
All right, so here we have Jesus. He's addressing riches and the desire for riches. What starts this discussion in parable?
Guy asking for his inheritance.
Yeah. He's like, it's a family dispute. I didn't get what I think I should have gotten. Help me out, Jesus. And what does Jesus warn could be a problem here?
Covetousness.
Then Jesus tells a parable to make his point about riches. What point is Jesus making here? Don't spend time focusing on storing it up. There's no point in that. Don't focus on storing it up. He goes on to talk at some length about not being anxious about life because God is the one who takes care of us. What does he say in verse 27 by comparison about Solomon? If someone would read that.
Consider the lilies, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these.
And Jesus knew what Solomon's glory was like. And his statement is pretty impressive. It doesn't matter how glory of Solomon was, he's still not as beautiful as this. This is gorgeous. This is something that God has done. And Paul talks about riches in a similar vein. We find that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into
all right. So what should be the baseline we set for contentment?
Food and clothing.
Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Doesn't God feed the birds of the air? And don't worry about what you're going to wear, because God clothes all the lilies of the field. So we get to eat like birds and dress like flowers. So, we've got these two things addressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that we shouldn't worry about these things. What does Paul warn a desire for riches can lead to?
Temptation.
Senseless and harmful desires, ruin and destruction. And what does Paul call the love of money here? The root of all kinds of evils. I've heard it. It's actually the old King James version will tell you it's the root of all evil, which is not right. It's actually the root of all kinds of evil. It's the thing that fuels evil, but it can also be used to fuel good. It just is. Depending on who is controlling the riches and the finances. Paul is not condemning riches, but he's condemning really a preoccupation with their pursuit. So just a few verses later, he addresses those who are rich. So he's obviously not condemning someone who is rich. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 18. Okay, so it's really important here that we get this picture. The important thing about the rich person is, what are they putting their hope in? What's he telling them to put their hope in? God. Your hope has got to be in God. Whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, your hope has got to be in God. It can't be in that next job, that next thing, whatever it is. Your hope has got to be in God. And so that's a really important aspect of this whole thing. Solomon's hope really needed to be in God, not in the riches that he was acquiring. So Paul tells us here what we hope in. What does Paul charge the rich to do in verse 18?
To do good. To be rich in good works.
To be rich in good works.
Generous and
ready to share. So the rich, out of their abundance, should be generous, should be ready to share, should be ready to help. That should be their disposition, their demeanor, the way in which they live and move. Now, there's going to be real wealth in the kingdom of God. I mean, very tangible real wealth. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 5 through 6. Because we're talking about Solomon's kingdom, and it is a foreshadowing of that kingdom which is coming. And here we have a glimpse of that kingdom through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 65 through 6.
There are children and children, because the abundance of
All right. So according to verse 5, what's going to come to the city of God? What two things are said here? Wealth of the nations.
The abundance of the sea.
And what else does Isaiah declare about this coming kingdom in verse 6?
Yeah.
A lot of camels. And what are they going to bring?
Gold and Frankenstein.
Gold and frankincense and good news. And
praises
of the Lord. See, in the kingdom of God, everybody's going to be concerned with giving glory to God. Everybody's going to be concerned with giving praise to God. That's going to be common. Because that's going to be the right thing. Now, gold, again, can be a good thing when it's used to the glory of God. And gold is mentioned in the Kings passage that we looked at today, again, 10 times. There's a real emphasis on the wealth Solomon acquired and how he got it. But even the simple lily God has made has more grandeur than Solomon in his riches. Gold in and of itself isn't bad. The problem comes when that gold takes preeminence in our heart and our life over depending on God. We should never be in a place where we depend on gold or something else other than God for direction in life, no matter what it is. We just should not be looking to something else and placing our hope in something else. Turn to Genesis 2, 10 through 12. Just want you to see this passage because this is before the fall. Genesis 2, 10 through 12.
There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good.
All right. So
Bedlam and onyx stone are there.
So this is before the fall. What do we learn about gold here? It's good. Gold in the service of God and in God's creation is a good thing. Haggai 2, 6 through 9. And again, here we are talking about the coming kingdom of God. So we see gold before the fall, when God created it, is good. We see this talk about the coming kingdom of God in Haggai 2, 6 through 9. So when we get into the new heaven and the new earth, what does God say about the gold that's in the new heaven and new earth?
It's His.
It belongs to Him. As a matter of fact, everything in the new heaven and new earth belongs to Him. Everything in this heaven and earth belongs to Him because He's the maker of it all. In creation, gold is good. And in the new creation, gold is going to be good. Again, since sin is not found in an object, and this is a really important concept, gold is not evil in and of itself. Evil is not found in an object. You can't say evil is in this book, evil is in this the wood of this thing, evil is in these floorboards. No, evil always comes from the heart of men. It's what men do with a book. It's what men do with a camera or a piece of wood or a piece of metal. It's what men do with it that creates evil or does evil. And it's the same thing here. We have gold, and gold can be used for evil by men. But since sin is not found in an object, gold is simply a magnifier. It allows men to be more good with what they have the ability to do good for, or more evil with what their predisposition to evilness is. So one man will get gold and be more generous. Another man will get gold and it'll just make him more greedy. The gold is really just something that magnifies what's already in the heart of the man. And we see, even in Scripture, God blessing certain men with great wealth and gold, specifically. Abraham, Joseph, and Mordecai are all cited in Scripture as having a lot of gold. And so the possession of gold isn't necessarily bad. But we've got to understand that this whole picture with Solomon, it's not wrong for him to have gold. It's that he's excessively multiplying gold. And he has the ability to do that because he's king, and he shouldn't be doing that. And then on top of that, he's going against God's law by having men go down to Egypt and get horses, by marrying the king of Egypt's daughter. Just a lot of things here are the seeds of problems that are coming. Solomon realizes that gold is a problem. And we see this in wisdom that he gained in Proverbs 16:16. All right, so what does he tell us here to pursue? Wisdom and understanding. That's the most important thing for us to pursue. Look at Psalm 19, 7 through 10. This is David talking about what's more valuable than gold. Psalm 19, 7 through 10.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb.
Okay, so what does David basically call on his readers to desire more than gold? God, God's law, God's precepts. God's law is of value because it leads us away from the self-sufficiency into depending on God and Jesus. We see Peter talking about something more valuable than gold in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7.
In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
So what are we grieved by according to Peter here?
Various trials.
And how should we value what when we have these various trials, what does Peter indicate these trials prove? So you have trials, and the trials demonstrate that you're going to continue to trust God in the midst of something. They really demonstrate to ourselves and to the world that our faith is real. It's not some facade. It's not some lip service that we give to God. It's something that we live out. And when we face trials, that's when the rubber meets the road as far as proving the genuineness of our faith. So how should we value genuine faith then? More precious than gold. And what makes faith more precious than gold? This is the important aspect of this.
Tested by fire?
No. What's he saying there? What's he say happens to the gold though? Gold perishes. See, what you have with faith true faith in God, not only is it something that never perishes, but it's eternal. Yeah. So you got something that, as far as Peter's concerned here, there's nothing more valuable than that. Because that lasts forever. You can't buy anything better than that. That is the best possible thing you could have. Faith in God. Trust in Christ. Gold perishes. And brothers and sisters, what we've seen here this morning is the way in which Solomon prospered immensely due to the wisdom that he had from God. Now, in his prosperity, we see a foreshadowing of the unlimited kingdom of God, which is coming. And that's for certainly something we should see when we look at this. God's kingdom is going to be greater and better and more glorious than anything Solomon displayed. I mean, it's literally going to be an unlimited kingdom. At the same time, we see in Solomon's prosperity the hints of disobedience. He engaged in trading which was forbidden by God. It's important to remember you can't go against God's word and expect God's blessing. And it simply will not happen, and it did not happen in Solomon's case either. God gave him over to many unwise choices, which we see beginning here, and we will see expand as we continue on. The immense thing before us is to live for God and depend on Him, because He's the one who blesses us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who supplies our needs. It's not us. It's not our job. It's not the government. It's our Lord. And do we really believe that? Do we really live in that reality? Because that is where God is calling us to be, in a place where we trust His hand and trust Him to supply our needs. May God grant us the grace and the wisdom to be a people who seek Him and depend on Him in all that we do. Let's take time for responsive prayer. Let's begin this time by praying that God will help us to be about the work of seeking God and His kingdom first in all that we do. And moving beyond seeking God and His kingdom, let's pray that God will help us to love and desire Him more than anything else. That there would be a real passion in our heart for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, let's pray that God would just ignite in our hearts a real excitement about Him and His kingdom, that we would be a people who love to talk about the eternal kingdom that we have in Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to come before You this morning thanking You for the work that You do in our hearts and our lives. We pray that You would help us to be people who really seek after You and Your kingdom in everything we do, Lord. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would do it for Your glory and for Your kingdom's sake. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to just love You and passionately embrace pursuing You and all more and more all the time. And finally, Lord, help us to be just really excited by Your kingdom. People who want to talk about what we've found in You and the greatness of who You are and what You've done for us. So, Lord, we pray that You would just draw us to Yourself in a mighty way. Fill us with your Spirit to be salt and light in the kingdom of this world. And help us, Lord, to be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have any passage of Scripture you'd like to share, or an opportunity to share your faith, or perhaps a prayer request? Yes.
I was reading John 8 this morning, John 8:31, and this is a passage that even the world quotes, and that they like to quote, "And the truth will set you free." The church likes to say, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Everybody seems to omit the start of this, the clause where it says, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So if you don't abide in God's word, you won't know the truth, and the truth will not set you free.
That's right.
Rather, strike.
Very good. Great, great wisdom from God's word. Again, the source of wisdom, right?
Yeah.
I had an opportunity to share my faith this week. I left here last Saturday and flew to St. Louis, and I had a layover in Denver. And when I got to the airport, my plane was delayed by about an hour. And then I got into Denver, and as we approached 5:40 when I was supposed to leave, my plane was delayed like an hour and a half. And then we got out on the runway, and turns out there was some strike going on at the Denver airport, so our plane was out of fuel, so we were waiting for the union guys to come at their leisure and fill the plane. So we were on the tarmac for probably another half hour, 45 minutes. And then we landed in Oklahoma, I think Tulsa, and I didn't change planes there, but we landed there, and there was a big storm. So when we went to leave, they made us go down to the landing runway, and we were going to take off on the landing runway because the other runway was pointing the wrong way as far as the storm and the wind. And so then we were probably a half hour because we had to wait for three other planes to land before we could take off. Then I got to finally St. Louis, and it's about 11 o'clock, and I'm standing by the baggage claim, and I get a text, "Your bags are here." "Where's here?" "Denver." So they left my bags in Denver and sent me on to St. Louis, and so I had to, they ended up sending my bags on to St. Louis, but then St. Louis ordered them to be delivered to me, but then at 9:30 at night, the delivery guys hadn't come to pick up the bags for delivery, so they called me and said, "None of the bags have been picked up yet. You have the option of coming and getting them if you would like." Well, I needed my bags. I had stuff in there that I was going to need, and so I had to go get my bags. So I ordered a Lyft guy to take me, you know, there, an Uber kind of guy, and we're traveling to the airport, and we get talking, and I end up finding out he's a Muslim. His name is Ahmad, A-H-M-A-D. And so we're traveling to the airport and talking about scriptures and talking about Jesus. And he says, "Yes, Jesus is a great prophet." I said, "I think he's more than a prophet." He said, "Well, we believe he's a great prophet." And I said, "No." I said, "You guys actually believe he's going to come again in the end times?" He goes, "Yes, he is coming again." So I said, "I believe he's coming again too, but you need to get ready and get to know him." And I said, "So are you a moderate Muslim or are you a pretty committed Muslim?" He goes, "What do you mean moderate?" I said, "Just go now and then." He goes, "No, I go on a regular basis." I said, "So then you should know that in the Quran it says that the law, the Psalms and the Gospels are without error. It says that in the Quran. And he said, so you should be able to read those and know that they are without error, and you can trust them. He says, that's right. I said, have you ever read the book of John? He goes, no. I said, well, if you value it as a great book, then you owe it yourself to read it, especially since the Quran says it's without error. And he's like, you're right. I need to read that. So pray that Ahmad will read the book of John. When he got me back to the hotel after we got my bags, he actually got out of his car and came around and gave me a big hug. And was, you know, thankful for the conversation. So there's a guy in St. Louis named Ahmad who we could pray for that he will read the book of John and come to meet the real Jesus, not just the version of Jesus that the Muslims paint him to be. But
well, that's pretty amazing that their book will point to the scriptures and say without error that the Gospels.
Yeah, it does. It's in the Quran. It says the law, the books of the law, the Psalms, and the Gospels are without error. So
I've had a great experience this last little while here. I've been learning quite a bit of wonderful things. One has been to just be open and forthright about life and what's going on, in particular in my life. I've had a great opportunity at work with my coworker. He knows that I'm estranged from the family. He knows that there's my personal issues and struggles. And so it's been unbelievable. He's been really compassionate. I've been playing Christian music at work. It started about a month ago. And he couldn't tolerate it for too long. So he would, after about 10 minutes, oh, I've got to change this. No problem. That went on for about 2 days. After the second day, I've been playing Christian music all day long. So all day long, he's been listening to it. And over the past week, we just went to lunch Friday. I've been excelling at work, and the company offered as a reward lunch for me, and he gets to accompany me and pay for it, which is cool. But we had a great conversation. We got to talk about the Lord, got to talk about church, his family. And he's a Baptist, grown up in the Baptist church, and I just have seen our relationship grow, and his just become softer. Obviously, the Lord's feeling that in my heart as well. But it's just been a really great thing to see from a time that was really challenging to a time that's becoming softer and gentler and peaceful. So. His name's Daniel. I love to lift him up in prayer.
Okay.
And it's just, yeah, it's just been in God's time, in God's way, for his glory. It's just been quite incredible watching God do this.
So, Daniel. Anyone else? Oh, yes. Yours is actually opened, I think.
What, you drink out of it before you
get it? No. I had to open it to verify it was the same thing. So, someone you guys may remember, Craig Barlow, sent one of these for each family to the church. So these are insulated.
Who is that?
Craig Barlow. He used to attend. So. He's doing something with these guys. I don't know what he's doing with them, but anyway, but they're nice. It says, do not fear. It's got Philippians 4:4-7, Psalm 56:1-4, Deuteronomy 36:1, Psalm 23, Revelation 2:10, Psalm 56:1-4. So there's a cup and a straw with each one. So, but they're all wrapped up, so you guys can have one. And I've got a whole box of them up here, so one for each family. Yes, you have a fighter verse? Excellent. I don't know.
Philippians 4:11-13. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:11-13.
Great job, you guys.
Verse for the last few months.
Yeah, a lot of people take it out of context and apply it to, you see it used in sports all the time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah. So it means if you believe in Christ, we can win every game, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that is
out of context. So. Oh, yeah. Here's the box. Okay. Well, it's a good thing these with Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge can be. So there's good people involved in it. It just you know, it's like anything that gets to be that big of an organization. You have good people in pockets, but then you have people who mean well, but maybe aren't even saved. But the core of Teen Challenge is a Christian core. So it really, it has a Pentecostal leaning, but there are definitely good people in Teen Challenge who really love the Lord, who are really seeking to minister for him. So the thing to pray for is to pray that God will bring one of his really dedicated people into his life to really help mentor him and guide him. Yeah.
signs and omens and whatnot. So no, I think he's pretty receptive, but I know he's going to anyhow soon and be tested more.
So that's Ricky Ricardo. So I wonder if his girlfriend's name is Lucy.
I don't know. I can just think of Lucille.
Lucille. Lucille. Anybody else? Any birthdays?
Isaac on Tuesday.
Wow.
Isaac.
Tuesday.
Are you getting old?
Are you gonna be 17 on Tuesday? No? 18? 20? Younger. Oh. Oh, I thought. 10. Wow, you're getting into double digits. Serious. You're halfway to 20. Let's sing happy birthday. Happy birthday
to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Isaac. Happy birthday to you. This is your birthday song.
Let's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.